Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Darby Strickland of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation as part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. So listen as Mrs. Strickland teaches, Identifying Oppression in Marriages.
Darby has a Master of Divinity degree in counseling from Westminster Theological Seminary and a Bachelor's of Arts degree in biopsychology from the University of Chicago. She has been doing formal counseling for over a decade. In addition to serving as a missionary to Northern Ireland for 2 years, she has supported the ministry of the church as a speaker at women's retreats, Bible study teacher, and a support group leader. While focused on marriage and family counseling, Darby has a special interest in working with abused and developmentally delayed children. How many children do you have, Darby? Just three children. So Darby has all kinds of time in your hands, as you can tell. She's studying undergrad, graduate school. She's been in Northern Ireland, has three kids, and she works at CCF. So if you need somebody that has lots of free time, please speak with Darby. So I'm really glad that you're here with us tonight. So I'm going to pray for our time. I'm going to invite Miriam to come. She'll tell us a little bit about CCF, and then she will bring Darby up here for us. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are grateful for the ministry of CCEF. We pray tonight that our time together as we study the Word of God and discuss this difficult topic would be helpful. Lord, that you would give us wisdom from your Word. We are reminded that when we're addressed with difficult circumstances like this, and truthfully, we don't know what to say. What kind thing could we say? What helpful thing could we say? What wise thing biblically could we say to someone who's been the victim of abuse in their marriage? We pray that tonight would be instructive as we think towards that end and try to care for people that you might entrust to us in our lives. We're reminded that even people in this community, people that we've not met, have been the victims of this or have been the perpetrators of this act or know people who have been victimized in this way. We pray, Father, that you would help us as a congregation to be more prepared so that we might steward the gospel more faithfully in this community. Father, we pray for CCF that you would bless their counselors. We thank you for the men and women that serve there at various levels, their instructors. And we ask, Father, that you would give them favor, provide financial support for them, give them opportunities to continue to resource the local church. We thank you for their faithfulness to study the Word of God. And we ask for Miriam tonight, Lord, as she continues to connect CCF to other local churches and local churches to the ministries of CCF. Father, that you would help her to continue to be creative in her ministry endeavors there as well. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus. We're reminded this morning that he has provided for us a righteousness that does not come from the law, but comes by faith in Christ, a righteousness that depends upon faith. We ask that you would bless this time, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mary, would you come?
So my name is Miriam Hertzog, and I work at CCEF. I've been there since 2010, so about 7 years. After completing my seminary degree out in California, I received training from CCEF, and then I joined the staff. And right now I serve in our development department as our supporting church liaison. So really thrilled to be here today. Excited about Journey Church and what the Lord is doing in this body. It's been very encouraging to hear more from Raymond, and praying all the time for you guys and what you're doing, because it's just such a blessing. I actually used to work in Westchester, so I commuted here many years ago and fought traffic and construction on 202, so it was, memory lane driving here tonight. It's changed a lot, actually, 202, which was fun to see that. But I actually was raised in the south of France, and I was a child of missionaries. My dad was a church planter. My grandfather mentored and taught pastors at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. So it's really thanks to their labors, their godly labors, and their passion for church ministry that I can say really the local church is my own heartbeat as well. But it's not just my heartbeat, it's really CCF's heartbeat. Our mission statement is to restore Christ to counseling and counseling to the church. So we have made some significant headway, I think, but we have a lot more headway to make in this area. We really want to learn how to come alongside the local church and actually equip the church. One of my favorite memories, actually, of this pastor's luncheon that we had in February was looking out at about 30 pastors who came, and I know some of them personally, and some of them were just so quiet, even just during the Q&A, and I'm just kind of, you're a talker, why aren't you talking? And I just thought, they're getting to soak it in from counselors and guys who've been doing this for, you know, 3 or 4 decades. David Powelson and Ed Welch and Mike Emlett have been with our ministry for a long time, so it's really neat to see that CCF can have this role of equipping the church. One of my favorite scripture passages is Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. So that's our desire, is to really bear your burdens and to know what burdens you're facing, and so that the materials we put out are actually really meaningful and really matter to your local body. So we want to figure out how to bear that burden well. And so lately, actually the last couple of years really, we've been putting out some new materials. You can see right here, we have some church-based curriculum. We've taken our conferences and we've adapted them to basically a DVD and a workbook. So we have one on loss, we have one on psychiatric disorders, we have one called Growing Together, and then we have our brand new one called Uncovering Shame and Guilt, which I imagine with a topic like this would be a nice follow-up if you guys are interested in tackling something like that. So actually in 2018, CCS celebrates 50 years of ministry, so we're really excited about that. And here are some of our initiatives underway. We have, like I said, these new materials, and then we also have new manuscripts coming out. Our faculty are writing actively. Here's some of the topics: sanctification, emotions, parenting, abuse, suffering. So there's some of the things that are being covered. We have free resources on our website. If you haven't been to the website, I really encourage you to go there, ccf.org. We have a brand new pastors page, ccf.org/pastors. Lots of free articles you can download on many different topics. We have another pastors event coming up in September, and we're going to talk about anger. So that's a really good one. And we have our podcast that actually launched back in the winter. And then we have our courses, which I think, honestly, from having taken them, I would say are just really phenomenal. Each semester, we have about 800 students from about 40 countries that take the courses. So, we're excited about that. And if any of you have questions about the courses, I'd love to speak to you. Darby would speak to you about the classes. And what our faculty members are doing now is they're actually trying to figure out ways to adapt the current courses to make them more actually user-friendly for the local church. So we used to be working on an academic semester of basically 12 weeks, and now we can actually take that and, so maybe we have a course on children, but what about the elderly? So let's do something for 6 to 8 weeks for ministering to the elderly. See, so they're really trying to think outside the box as far as adapting the courses and making them more user-friendly for the church. So please, if you have thoughts or feedback, I'd love to hear about that. I'd love for you to take a look at the resources I brought today. You can see up here we have mini books, and I understand you have mini books as well. And we have our journal, and Darby's written some articles in the journal, so you can take a look at that as well. And we have our magazine, and I actually have a free resource for you that you can take home today. So I would love for you to peruse that and give me feedback and write to me at CCF. And we do also provide counseling in Glenside, which is really only about 45 minutes away. So if there's a need or somebody in the body that you know that is going through something that would need some more in-depth counseling, please think of us. Give us a call. So I really look forward to connecting with you and talking with you today. And I think Darby's been properly introduced, but I would like to pray for her. She's not only a great counselor on this topic, but a good friend, and she's on my heart, and my kids are back home praying too. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the boldness and the courage that you've given to Darby to speak about a topic that would easily be hidden away. And this is an important thing that we need to deal with, Lord. Those who are being oppressed often don't have a voice of their own. They're afraid to speak. They don't know how to get help. So I pray that today we would listen well to what Darby has to say, that we would really be on the lookout for those who might be actively being oppressed that need help. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the struggles and the suffering in people's lives, that you would soften our hearts If we don't understand, we might be anxious or fearful of talking with someone, that you would give us also godly courage and boldness. And I just pray that what Darby says today would be spirit-filled and helpful for those of us who hear. Just pray this in prayer.
Thank you all, and thanks for coming out on a hot, steamy summer's night to dive into what I say is a little bit of darkness. But it's just very important darkness. So I just kind of wanted to preface, can you hear me okay? I'm trying to project, but I'm not a trained public speaker. As this is not merely academic, right? And so it's really important to me to understand abuse biblically, but what I've learned about abuse, I've learned through dozens of women's and men's lives. So sometimes you'll see me get a little feisty, sometimes you'll see me get a little emotional, because there's real people in my mind attached to this. And I think that's just really helpful to say at the outset. Also, as you're asking me questions, one of the things I think would be helpful to keep in mind is there could be people in our midst who this is their journey, or their child's journey, or their mother's journey. So we want to ask, you can ask me anything, just ask me in a way that if you knew an abused woman was sitting next to you, that she would hear it without feeling injured. Does that make sense? Also, I am going to talk about women as being victims and men as being perpetrators. However, I know there are women who are perpetrators of domestic violence. It just gets really contorted for me not to use pronouns, so hang with me there. But I am aware of it, and I have counseled women who have physically abused their husbands. It's just easier. And again, some of the things that I'm going to talk about are hard to hear. But so feel free to zone out or go get some water, and all those things. I'm just going to open up with just a passage of scripture, because I think it's really helpful just to be mindful before I even start talking, that people who are oppressed are so dear to the Lord, and ultimately He is our Savior, their rescuer, and their Redeemer. And He says in Zephaniah, "And I will deal severely with all who have oppressed you. I will save the weak and the helpless ones." And I just think it's such a bold statement. It's just a great place for us to start. Again, I'm going to talk for a little bit, and then just feel free. If something's not clear, ask me a question. I delight in questions. And this topic can be a little bit confusing, so just hang with me in there. Oops. So we're just going to start with what marriage should be, right? What is the ideal? It's supposed to be a picture of Jesus and His church, right? It's supposed to be this beautiful, glorious picture. And husbands are said to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Obviously, abusive relationships are going to be the exact opposite of that. But this is how Jesus relates to His church. So when we're thinking about husbands, this is the way a husband should relate to his wife, right? He is faithful, sacrificing, accepting, honoring, serving, honest, and caring. And then just thinking about the dynamics of a marriage, for there to be intimacy, good, wholesome intimacy, two things have to be in place. You have to feel known, right? And hence, that's why when we talk about sex in the Bible, we talk about it as He knew her. Like, there's this intimacy involved. And you have to feel safe. You're not going to feel intimate with someone who you're afraid of, or you're concerned with. And that's true of all levels of intimacy, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual or sexual. You have to feel safe in order to open up to somebody. And I think it's just helpful to know that intimacy, we know this instinctively, it's designed by God, and marriage is supposed to be the most intimate of all human relationships. And when Genesis 2 is depicting marriage originally, it's that one flesh picture, right? Where we're interconnected on all those three levels. That's not what we're going to be talking about. Right, we're going to be talking about the worst and the corruption of this. And so I think I'm just going to back up a second and just talk about a couple that I know for my church, because this is how it kind of happens. You become acquainted with abuse when you meet people who are caught up in the cycle of abuse. And so I had met Denise. She was a woman struggling with anxiety. She'd often say, "I just feel really anxious. Could you pray for me? I feel really anxious." And I started to ask her more questions, like, well, and she couldn't even really describe what she was feeling anxious about. She said, "I just feel anxious all the time. Like, sometimes I'm in the grocery store and I just have vertigo and I get these headaches and I just feel so upset." And the more I got to know her, I started to see some interesting things. They were in our small group, I remember my husband asking one day, he said, well, when Denise talks about her anxiety, what do you do, Dan? He's like, oh, she's always complaining. I don't even bother to listen to her. And the two of us are like, oh, that's really interesting. This woman's whole world is about being anxious. And he says, she's always anxious. I don't even want to listen to her. So I thought, like, that's really sad. So then just trying to talk to her, what her world was like, she had three small children at the time. And she told me this story about, like, being out in the rain, trying to get her child in the car seat. And I was like, well, why were you contorting? Like, the way she was telling me the story, and I was like, why were you contorting and doing all this? She's like, well, my husband couldn't get wet. I was like, well, what do you mean your husband couldn't get wet? It's raining. Like, he's going to get wet. You've got three kids to put in the car. Like, you're both going to get wet. She said, no, he gets wet. And I said, well, what happens if he gets wet? And he starts cursing and throwing things. And so it was like, oh, this is why we don't want our husband to get wet in front of the children, right? So it just started to open up. And I'll talk about this later. Like, when we want to ask people questions, we want to ask the questions that are the movie, the screenplay version. Like, you want to see, help them show you see what's happening, not just hear. Mm-hmm. Like, Dan's upset. What does it look like when Dan's upset? So it just became more and more interesting as I met with her and just was talking with her and having coffee. There were just more and more of these stories. Just became really apparent. Like, if the child went to the bathroom at an inconvenient time and he had to change a diaper, he'd be angry, throwing things, yelling things. And one time their three-year-old clogged the toilet, little kid trying to potty train, and he, said horrible, called his three-year-old a slut, right? I mean, just like things we can't even imagine. But it just started out with just this woman who just seemed anxious, and she really wasn't able to tell her story, how do you begin to tell, when you're at church? Well, my husband uses this word. So I just wanted to start off by saying, often is we don't see it until we start to peel back lots of layers. And we need to see it because its prevalence is off the charts. And this is, I find it hard to believe, and I'm in this world, right? But 25% of marriages are abusive, and that means, and 1 in 4 women report being in an abusive relationship. 24% of women and 13% of men report experiencing severe physical violence from an intimate partner in their lifetime. And I do have to caveat the 13%, because a lot of that would be in homosexual relationships. But there are men, again, who are abused by their wives or their female partner. Every 9 seconds in the United States, a woman is assaulted or beaten. And this is why, if that doesn't matter to us, right? It should, because 50% of the men who assault their wives also assault their children. And 50% of the men who assault their wives also sexually assault their wife. And of those women who have been sexually assaulted, 20% of their children have witnessed it. Right? So if that's not horrible enough, the abuse rates are the same in the church, which should shock us. And I really struggle with this. And then I sat back in my church and I said, this statistic isn't off from the women I meet with. So there's a book, Holcomb and Holcomb, it's Is It My Fault? And he lays it out this way, and I really appreciated this, because when I work with pastors and I train pastors or elders, I think it's helpful for them to realize it's in our bubble, right? So say you had a church of 400, you have about 160 adult women. How many church members do you have? Church attenders?
54 members.
Okay. You're 100?
When it's not the summer, 90 to 105.
Okay. So you could, like, take all these down by, divided by 4, right? So you would have, like, in your church setting, you would have 10 people experiencing physical violence in their lifetime. Or 5 people would be currently experiencing physical abuse. Even that's too many when you're looking at 100. It's crazy. In the church of 400, and I really appreciated how they did this, you would also have 4 to 5 teenage girls experiencing dating violence. And that's something that we overlook when we're training. And I just spent a couple weeks putting together an inventory for premarital counseling. So I was like, this has to stop before it starts. And if you start to factor in the emotional and the verbal abuse, you have 80 women suffering in a church of 400. So we have to keep in mind, we're going to have active abusers. And we're going to have victims in our midst. And if they're not in our pew, they're in our grocery store, they're in our neighborhoods, So we are going to bump into it. But what is exactly is domestic violence? So it's a pattern, and that's a very important word. It's a pattern of coercive and controlling or abusive behavior that is used by one individual to gain or maintain power and control over another individual in the context of an intimate relationship. It can be all these things, right? It can be physical, sexual, emotional, financial, spiritual, extreme neglect. It can be abuse. It can be a high level of deception. I had one woman I worked with, her husband lied to her for about 5 years and said he was pursuing his MBA at Georgetown, except the day before it came to graduate. He's like, oh, I'm a credit shy. 10 years later, she learned he never was there. So what was he doing with all that money and resource for years while she worked? And manipulation. So domestic violence, any of the behaviors, they're about getting power and control, but they will frighten, intimidate, terrorize, exploit, manipulate, hurt, humiliate, blame, injure, or wound. So that is the definition. What I think is helpful to realize is domestic violence, if I am a social worker or a police officer, the word domestic violence also includes domestic abuse that is not violent. So someone might come to you and say, I'm in a domestic violence relationship, and you'd say, well, have you been hit? Well, maybe not, right? So the world uses the word violence for anything that assaults a person's personhood. So I have a hard time when I work with pastors because they're like, well, there wasn't violence. Like, this term doesn't really match up. So the church really struggles with a lot of the terminology. So one of the things that I prefer to use the term oppression, because it gives us a biblical category, and there's tons of places in scripture that talk about oppression. We just finished going through the book of Judges in my church, and it's just filled with oppression. So it helps us organize our thoughts. Oppression also highlights the harsh domination that's involved when someone is subject to another person's harsh control. I think it captures the essence of abuse a little bit better because it's talking about that domination. Then I want to be really careful, right? Because a lot of people will, the marriage issue, right? Speaking on domestic violence, I get in trouble a lot. Let's put it that way, right? I'm either too close to the victim and too hard on the oppressor, or I'm seeing domestic violence everywhere, right? So I have to strike this balance. And the balance is in being accurate in the particular case that you're seeing. And one way to do this is just to be really aware of that. A lot of pushback will come to me, well, there's always two sinners. Like, well, what did she do to make him throw that at her? Right? Like, I get that question a lot from pastors. So I think it's just helpful to just slow down and just remember, if you're married, you're married to a sinner. How well we live out Jesus' two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God, right, and love your neighbor, show us the state of our depravity. So, like, I can look at my marriage in moments where I'm being selfish and my husband tends to run towards people-pleasing. Like, those two sins just go like this. Like, he will just bump in and rescue me. And I can really take advantage of that if I wanted to. And then there are marriages where there's two idolatrous sinners, where both people are sinning, like you and I do. But then there's a sin pattern that creates additional suffering for the couple. So what I would say, that's kind of like pornography, or someone who has a shopping addiction or a gambling addiction. So you have two people who are in a marriage, they're both broken, right? But one person's sin is definitely creating suffering for the other person. And it could be that this person doesn't respond well, right? And they could add to the situation with sin, but they're pretty powerless with the other person's sin. Oppression's even worse than that because you have two idolatrous sinners, but one person's sin pattern is so great that it leads them to control and dominate the other person. And that's what we're gonna focus on.
It's almost like one sinner manifests the other.
Yes.
And then it perpetuates from there.
Yeah. Like I say, it kind of controls the climate of the household. It's like now the thermostat's at 120 degrees. Right. Yeah.
Can you just make a comment on the difference? When you said pattern versus incident.
Yes. I'm going to talk right about that.
Okay.
That's very important. So, oppressors like Dan subject other people to harsh and cruel forms of what I call perpetual domination. It's not a one-off incident. They're doing something for their own gain. And the severity can be different, right? I can work with a man who's more on the Asperger's spectrum, where he just doesn't have the social skills and he's just not empathetic with his wife, to somebody who is just like entitled and goes to work and buys all their electronics and doesn't really give the wife a budget of her own, right? It's just kind of like neglect, right? See what I'm trying to say? And then you move towards people who, where there's physical violence or they explode. And then there's people on the spectrum who delight in terrorizing their spouse. So it's what I'm talking about is a broad spectrum. So the severity is always gonna look different. The extent of the punishments are gonna look different. We're gonna talk about that. But we're gonna look at, these things are always in play. And this is gonna help you spot it. So oppressive people insist that their rules always need to be followed. Like Dan had a rule, I don't get wet and rain. He also dictated how the laundry was supposed to be folded and what was to be done on his day off. He also told Denise how many times she could talk to her mom in a month, right? He didn't have those rules for himself. He had them for his spouse. The same thing with only his words. Only their words need to be heard and obeyed. So he didn't really go to Denise and say, hey, what do you think about vacation? Should we go here or here? He would make decisions, proclamations. He would say, you're upset about that. I'm tired. I don't want to talk about it. I'm going to be on my iPad. See you later. Same thing, only their emotions that are under consideration in relationships. Like, I need to be happy and comfortable, and you need to tell me how wonderful I am. But don't put a demand on me emotionally. The same thing with their physical and sexual needs. They need to be considered and fulfilled. So in Dan's case, he would come home from work. The house had to look a certain way. And this isn't the case with everyone, but this is just their story. She'd be wrangling these three kids, and when she was like 7 months pregnant with the fourth one, she just couldn't keep up. So he would get increasingly upset. And she'd have to ask for help, just because she even couldn't physically move about the house in the same way. And he wouldn't help with the kids. He'd go upstairs, he'd be uninterested, but then at bedtime, he was all about her, right? So it was about what he needed in the relationship, but he couldn't even see my poor wife. Like, she's just overrun here. So in a sense, oppressive people are saying, you don't matter. You are for me to use. And this is not what I would call covenantal living, right? This isn't what Jesus pictured as marriage. This is more enslavement. And the damages are immeasurable and often unspeakable. And it's frightening to live when you are working constantly to keep someone else from getting angry. I had one woman say, I feel like as I'm approaching my husband, I'm afraid of me thinking, is my skin going to burn off as I get closer to him? Yeah.
And it's like more irreversible. It's only so much you can take that once that pattern perpetuates over a long period of time, it's hard for that woman to come back from that.
That's right. Right, because it becomes a normal, and we're going to talk about that, what happens internally.
It becomes almost like fatal.
Yeah.
More potential.
Yeah.
Longer.
Yeah. And violence always increases, right? And so if we're starting off throwing something, then we're punching walls, and then we're hitting. It never goes back down, right? And I think that's important. It's always escalating, which was true about sin, right? When we sin without severe correction, sin always unchecked and unescalates. So an oppressive marriage is really what I call about enforced worship, where the oppressor is saying, I have the right to the things I want. I'm going to punish whoever stands with you getting in the way of my desires. I'm going to punish you. And you either serve me or you suffer the consequences. So punishments are the ruling force. But again, we have to be careful because we all have punishing behaviors, right? So just yesterday, my one daughter's wants to be a classical pianist. And we bought this piano that I can't even tell you how expensive it is. And my little daughter dropped the pencil between the, when you lift up the keyboard. So you have to lift out this, I'll just say, we have like a 7 foot grand piano, just to give you an idea. So we have to lift up the keyboard cover to fish out the pencil. And we were going to put it back in. It has to go in just really perfectly on both sides, or you're gonna scratch this piano. And I don't raise my voice at my children, but in that moment, $1 million piano, felt like my child, I'm like, please listen to me, you know, and because she was not doing what I felt she should do in the time frame, I use my voice to scare her. Now my little child's under the piano crying, you know, and it's because why, right? So we all do punishing behaviors. If my husband is upsetting to me, I might just be more reserved or not as open. I might take a little longer to want to warm up to him, right? That's not my regular, but you know what I'm saying? You all do these in relationships. We all have areas where we feel hurt or something of value to us is threatened, and we're not our best. But the difference is, I'm aware. Like, even as the words were coming out of my mouth, I was like, oh, Lord, right? I can be corrected. Like, my 8-year-old said to me, Mommy, you're not being gentle, right?
Oh, my gosh.
So I can see that I'm wrong. She'll say to me, my heart is like a petal.
Darby's a girl thing.
It's a girl. Well, yeah, she's my 8-year-old, but I yelled at my 16-year-old. It's terrible. One sentence, I still feel terrible. So we need to be aware of, like, how do we punish others in our relationships? But the difference is, we are aware of it. I repent of it. I know I'm forgiven. It's not, but people who oppress tend not to have that internal insight. An oppressor's view of that situation would have been like, Laurel, you weren't listening. You were going to scratch the piano. Like, what did you want me to do? Like, they would not have self-reflected and have been like, that was unnecessary. Like I said, we should have just taken a break and tried again. Like, that's what a normal person does. So knowing that we all are punishing relationships, we have to wonder, when does a punishment or punishments become so severe to call it abuse? And this is where, I don't spank my children, but I love this analogy. It says, when is a spanking too hard, right? And we're all going to probably, none of us are going to agree, right? We're all going to say somewhere between no pain and moderate pain is an effective spanking, right? But as soon as there's bruising or welts, we're all going to be like, dude, that's inappropriate, right? The same thing is going to be true with abuse. We are all going to have different lines that we feel comfortable with, and we kind of have to just understand that. My line's probably going to be a little bit tighter because I see more of it, so I see what it indicates. So for instance, we all might not be equally alarmed if someone's throwing something, or if they're driving recklessly when they're angry, but we can all agree, like, choking your spouse is just, forget about it. The same thing with sexually. We can say within a marriage, marital rape is wrong, but like, what about unnecessary peeking or grabbing, right? We all might have a different level of tolerance for some of those things. Economic, like hiding money, we might all agree like that's really wrong, but we might differ on what we're comfortable with people controlling finances. So even in your own community, I think it's just helpful to be aware that we're all gonna differ a little bit here. And we all just want to be uncovering the layers, because we don't want to get it wrong. And when there is domestic abuse or oppression present, it's not going to be one story. There's going to be dozens and dozens and dozens of stories. So when you start to come into this, what you should be doing is just asking more questions. So why am I going on through that painstakingly? It's just because there's not always a definite criteria to say what is abuse and what isn't. Sometimes there is, right? Sometimes there isn't. Specifically when there's emotional or spiritual abuse, it's a little bit grayer. And we're going to talk about that. So we need to be wise, we need to ask the right questions, and we need to look at how a punishment cycle is functioning in a marriage. Did this person just lose their lid once? Or every time they get in the car, when the wife starts to speak, are they driving too close to the curb and cutting people off? Is there a pattern? So I think it's just helpful to realize it's not a one-off incident, it's systematic use of punishments with the goal of maintaining power and control within a relationship. And punishments aren't always physical, which I think is really helpful. So there's a lot of ways that you can be punished. You can be humiliated. One of our neighbors would come over, and she was, as the longer we got to know them, it was clearly that an emotionally abusive relationship. And he would say things to her, well, God never gave you children because you've been a terrible mother. She'd tell a story about her father, and he would just start laughing. He would yell at her. Like, when you'd walk outside the house, you could hear the yelling, the dog barking. So punishments can be pressuring someone, threatening them, fighting. My favorite is the silent treatment. right? There's nothing worse than not being acknowledged. Not cooperating with someone, talking about them behind their back, isolating them, head games, right? Telling, I never said that, like doing something or saying something, be like, that never happened. That's very prevalent in abuse. It's crazy making, blaming, like you blame your spouse for everything that goes wrong. Invasion of privacy, reading your mail. One of the things now in the tech world, right, is the phone. So if you're in an abusive relationship, if you're walking alongside someone, you're never texting them or saying, I'm praying for you, and because the chances are the phone is monitored, right? They don't have privacy. You have to be careful you email people because you're putting them at risk. And these things, I think, these are things the Bible speaks to. When we break down the abusive behaviors, they're really just bad fruits in Scripture, right? These are things that all, you don't have this slide, and I apologize, at the last minute. But it just talks about where are these things in Scripture God speaks against. He speaks clearly against physical force and intimidation, ridicule, isolation, blaming, like blame shifting right in the Garden of Eden, right? God really hates blame shifting. Abusers are master blame shifters. Using your children or male privilege, economic. So when we break down the behaviors, we can see it's much more than a marriage problem. There's something really distorted going on there. So again, as we're looking at oppression, we're looking for that pattern. So what's going on? So one way I like to help people understand, like to help victims understand, like the oppressed person understand, people walking alongside them, is what is going on in the heart of an oppressor? And they really have two systems that are ruling them. And one is in how they relate to others. And the first is that they're entitled. They think that others exist to keep them happy. And again, we all have that at some level. But again, this is on steroids. So my neighbor, the things that he would do that were entitled is she would shop at a secondhand store for all her clothes. But he had like a, I don't know, an 80-inch television, all the latest technology. She would clean the house, he would invite people over. She'd have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go work, but he'd keep people there all hours of the night, just really inconsiderate. They dominate people. And that's why I say they exercise control. And sometimes oppressors exercise control in one area of a person's life. Sometimes they just want to exercise control over the finances. Other times it's like they just, a friend of mine, she had to have spicy food on the table every other night. And, because that's not bad, right? Maybe your husband prefers spicy food. No leftovers. Imagine the pressure of cooking for someone and never having, either not having enough food and not having a leftover, right? It's crazy. Or when you can see your family. And it's just a way that they're taking God's given dominion away from somebody. And then they're threatened. They're often yelled at. My neighbor, again, he would make a scene, particularly at her family events, so that her family didn't want him there anymore, so it created division. It's just really, really sad. And really how they relate to other people is that they enslave them. And enslavement is clearly the opposite of how we're called to love people. It's the exact opposite of Jesus, right? Who was willing to be wounded because of his love for us. Oppressors relate to people in the exact opposite way. But to compound this whole situation, if that wasn't enough, how they see themselves is a huge problem. And that's where we get into trouble as good people trying to walk alongside of them. We see things one way that they legitimately don't see. They are really self-deceived. They don't believe what they're saying or doing is wrong. And that makes it difficult as we try to like enter in. So they're really blind. They have an inability to see their own anger or sin. And that is really tricky. I don't know if you guys have ever seen an oppressor try to confront somebody in their own sin. When someone's blind to their own sin, it's just so much more difficult. When I was talking about Dan, he's screaming, calling his three-year-old a slut, throwing things around the house. Pastor and I went in and sat down and kind of confronted him, and his stance was this: my wife just doesn't give me enough grace. She's a sinner too, this is ridiculous. She just wants me to be like her father. He had no, like, even with the pastor looking at him being like, you don't call your three-year-old a slut. Well, if she didn't, like, he could not hear it. He felt completely justified. And he had no remorse. Sometimes you might have an oppressor who has a self-centered remorse, like a worldly sorrow, like they're sorry they got caught. They're sorry for their own suffering in the midst of it, but it's manipulative. It manipulates like you back into the relationship. They want things back the way that they were. They don't really want to be different. It's not really a sorrow for, oh man, I've hurt her. That must have been so painful. That must have been so scary. They don't acknowledge the other person's experience of their temper tantrum, for lack of better words. And again, they're master blame shifters. And they're usually placing blame on their spouse until you kind of enter into their world and you're confronting them, and then you're just as evil, right? So again, oppressive people are self-justifying, and why is that so dangerous? It's because they don't have a need for Jesus. So not only do they do these really dark things, they don't know the help that they need. So they're really in a dangerous spiritual position. So what happens when you're living in a relationship with someone who doesn't see you, right, blames you for everything, and doesn't see that they're wrong? You begin to feel enslaved. So fear of the Lord, like they should be afraid of the Lord in all the good ways, right? Fear of the Lord becomes replaced in this twisted way of fear of their spouse. So they're working really hard their whole life in this relationship not to keep their partner from being angry and punishing. Right, they do all sorts of crazy things. One lady would, she had to stir her tea a certain way. So when I said there's rules, there's all sorts of crazy rules. Another person had to have all the dog prints off the driveway, no mud on the driveway, so she'd be hosing off the driveway before her husband came home. Really contorted, like things that I would think, I would never do that. And I think, well, maybe if I got hit a couple times, I'd be out there with my hose. So I think it's just helpful for us. It's like we look at why would you be doing these things for him? Because the punishments are so severe. That's why. And I think that's helpful for us to remember. So I just want to kind of pause for a second and think about, now we're just trying to, we understand the heart of an oppressor, just this entitled, blame-shifting person who's really blind. But what often, we don't often see that, right? What we often see is this. What we often see is a woman who has been crushed under the weight of abuse. So even in my own counseling at CCEF, most women don't come into me and say, hey, my husband's abusing me. They come in saying, hey, I'm having chronic migraines. I have a lot of anxiety. I'm having trouble making this decision. They're not even identifying necessarily that they're being abused. So again, there was another woman in my church. She had a lot of anxiety, a lot of self-doubt. Other women had a hard time relating to her because she was always asking them questions like, what do you think? Like, do you think I should potty train this way, or do you think I should potty train that way? And I'm just not sure. And she had migraines every day. And eventually, she tried connecting with different women in the church, and she tried saying a couple things like, well, in my marriage, it's really hard. And everyone's like, oh, your husband's so wonderful. Oh, he picked us up from the airport. And she's like, no, like, I don't know. I just don't know if there's something wrong with me, but I don't always feel like being romantic with him. And they were like, oh no, like, he's so wonderful. He's so handsome. Are you kidding? He does everything, he has a great life. He takes you on vacations. So they were not hearing her low level cues. So over time, she eventually was withdrawing from church, withdrawing from Bible studies. And what was left was hero, church, deacon, who filled every need that ever happened in the church. And it was a tale of two stories. Working with her, she revealed to me a rape on the honeymoon, which isn't uncommon in abusive relationships, because once you're married, the rules kind of change. So she was really struggling with being physically intimate. She was coercively sexually abused by him, so he would probably ask for sex 10 times a week, right? 5 was never enough. So she'd say things like, oh, he bought me a Barnes & Noble's gift card, and it was so sweet. And eventually she started realizing, but there's something attached to that. There's this like unspoken demand. So everyone in the church would see, hey, this woman's totally set up. Like, why can't they see all these wonderful things? And her reality at home is so different. And how is she going to talk about sexual violations? Like, you don't, right? So I remember really distinctly, she's just an amazingly strong woman. She just had to, like, step back. She just kind of faded into the distance. And what was left, I remember being at a luncheon, and all the women in her peer group, you know how you go to church potluck and you're saying that? And I was sitting there, and I was listening to these other women talk about her. Well, I don't know what's wrong with her. I mean, but because I knew the story, my stomach just gets sick, right? But that's often, what were they looking at? They were looking at this woman who was anxious, who stopped going to church, who didn't keep normal friendships, looked like she was turning away from the faith, right? So what they saw, they were judging what they saw, but they weren't understanding what was going on behind that. These are the people of why I started coming up with this course. Because I think the church needs to know what people are not saying. So one of the things that I like to think about is, how do we contribute to misseen abuse? If it's so prevalent, if it's all around us, why aren't we catching on? And one of the things is that we tend to silence them. So if someone's coming to you and they're sharing a marriage problem, we often are like, well, what's your own sin in that? You know, what are you wanting that, you know, what are you not trusting the Lord with? You know, when they're starting to complain about their marriage. We're asking good questions if it was a normal situation, right? They're good questions, but they're just not appropriate when you're being dominated. Oftentimes people will say, well, don't speak poorly of your spouse without them present. That particularly happens like with pastors will say, I don't want you to talk about your spouse without them here. But an abused woman can't speak about what's happening with their spouse present. Or a lot of good meeting elders will meet with couples in crisis and they'll say, well, you know, in my marriage, we were first married, like, things are hard, we're all in this together. And they're really just minimizing their cry for help. They honestly don't know what an abusive marriage is like. They're not doing it on purpose to wound somebody. They can't imagine what's really going on in someone's home. And so I'm just here to say, slow down. If someone is saying, hey, I need help, or I don't understand this, or I'm having trouble loving my husband, we need different questions to ask. Things that we do pretty readily is, you know, how did you provoke that? Or we sometimes in different churches have a very simplistic focus on submission. And we think, well, he's the head, so he gets to make decisions. So, but that's just too simplistic of submission. That's not the entirety of submission, right? It's out of love and care, not out of control and power. And then all sometimes I work with women who have been disciplined by their church because they've dared to flee a dangerous situation, right? The church as a whole doesn't have a great track record with this. You guys do have me here, right? So I'm not saying your church in particular, but as a whole, I would say in the last 5 years, that's different. There's more prominent pastors doing better writing and people willing to kind of step in. But as a whole, we miss it because we know as good Christians that we're all sinners. And so when someone's coming to us, it's good and right to say, hey, look at your own heart first. An abuse that just doesn't match up. So that's just something, just we have to do it differently when there's abuse present. Questions about that? Too is like when you an abused woman kind of comes to me and is asking for counsel, she's read every marriage book, she's repented of everything she has, she's worked on her communication, she's until she gets to the point where she's really angry and not going to take it anymore. Initially her response is, what do I do to make this better, right? So we do want to foster women having the correct role in the home, particularly in denominationally, it's going to be different, right? But it's when there is that domination. I don't know if I'm getting at what you're... It gets tricky, because that's what you're saying.
I think it does get tricky.
Yeah.
I think with women being, you know, in the workforce,
yes,
very independent, and able to sometimes...
Yes.
I think it really does.
Yes. Yep.
And I'm hoping some of these questions will, you know, be good to ask.
Yes, yes.
Because I find that women often, you know, just people I have shared
yes.
with, you know, they confuse what society,
yes.
you know, you're not happy, it's time to leave. You're
yes,
not,
right.
Oh, my
right.
word.
Yeah. And that's why we're looking for perpetual patterns of punishment and domination to thought abuse. And we're also saying when you're unhappy in a situation, you should be able to express, I'm not happy with my husband's choice without there being a punishment for it. So women should have the ability to say, hey, this is my input in the situation. Their spouse should be able to value it. They can say, you know what, I don't think this lines up. This isn't our family's goal, but they should entertain it. Right? It shouldn't just be this power, struggle. And that's a hard thing. So some of the questions that kind of get at in that is, do you have the freedom to be yourself and make decisions or give input or particularly say no to things? And those are just pretty basic things. You should be able to say no, right? You might be being selfish when you say no. You might have, but you should be able to say no without there being a punishment coming your way. You should be able to feel a certain amount of relax. You should be able to help give input for key decisions in your home. Again, giving your input. Another question is, do you feel fearful around your partner? That's just different than being unhappy. Are you afraid? Have you ever been threatened or physically hurt in the relationship? I'm surprised at how many times I ask this, I actually get a yes. And be brave enough to ask that. And you want to be careful that you don't see how the language is kind of vague, physically hurt, because people will fill in their own level of what physical hurt is. The same thing, and this you have to have a different kind of relationship with someone to ask, but have you ever been an unwilling participant in a sexual act, right? Because there's a lot of pressure in different sexual activities, and if we just limit it to saying, you know, have you ever had unwanted sex, they might say, no, I've never had that. But by saying, have you been an unwilling participant? It's like, well, yeah, he kind of leaves the porn mag out with like a menu for me, right? This just, I hate to be so graphic. This is what happens in a present relationship. But this, by asking these questions more broadly, it'll map onto that person's experience. Same thing, like, have you been fearful around your partner? A lot of the times, this will come out in driving, right? It's like, I can be on the road now and I'm like, oh man, I wonder what that guy's like at home. Not all people that cut me off go home and beat their wives, but you can so certainly sense the entitlement. If someone has to wait 30 seconds behind you in a minivan, you know, and now they're cutting you off in a dangerous way. But these questions are kind of the door in. Questions about that?
So you're asking these questions in a one-on-one situation, not
right, absolutely. You would never ask them in front of each other. But she wouldn't have the freedom to say yes.
Right. Going back to what some of you were saying earlier, in the small group setting, and was treating the wife for anxiety. Oh, she just like you and your husband both saw a red flag.
Yeah.
And that in the public way that you treat her, and I feel like that's what's helpful for me. How bad is it publicly? Because it's way worse privately.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
So if they're willing to be that disrespectful to their spouse in public.
Yeah.
I feel like that's a really good response.
Yeah. The other one that tends to be a red flag is more so in churches is the wife. I always say she takes up as little space as possible. So she kind of sits in the chair and doesn't move, and it's just really meek. She's having a conversation, but her eyes are always on her husband, like, is he ready to leave yet? Right? There's just certain, like, the more you become familiar with certain patterns, there's these different things that you begin to see. But in church, it tends to be the overly submissive wife. Like, I should be able to say to my husband, I want 5 more minutes. right? And he should be able to say to me, nope, you know what, I have a really important meeting in the morning, we really need to leave now, and I should be able to respect that. But I should be able to make the request. You see the difference? So when we're looking at physical abuse, we just have to be wise and apply the whole counsel of God to situations where someone's experiencing violence. Oftentimes we're told, you know, marriage is a higher institution than someone's physical safety. And so when there's physical abuse involved, that's where we have to get pastors and elders and people involved. It takes excruciating wisdom to know how to respond, but it becomes about safety. And the Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I just think that's really helpful to remember. The Lord hates it. That's just really, couldn't be clearer. So what is exactly physical abuse? And I put these out here because some of these we don't even think of. So when sometimes we're talking to someone, I'll say, well, you know, has he ever thrown things? Has he ever spit on you? Did he ever, I'll throw out a couple things so they know I know. You're uncomfortable in the car with him, I use that a lot. So what are some categories? Just hitting, obviously spitting, spanking. Up where I lived in the Lehigh Valley for a while, and there was this whole branch of domestic spanking people. I don't know if it's not down here, thankfully. But they spank their wives, seriously. Mm-hmm. Scratching. But these are things like, we don't imagine. But you can imagine a woman going to seeing, like, well, my husband says I need to be disciplined, and this is the way we discipline our children. Like, you can see how a Christian woman could say, I haven't been humble enough, I haven't been obedient, and somehow it contorts in her brain to work. Pushing, shoving, grabbing, scratching, like oftentimes I'll have women who like try to go for a kiss or a hug and they'll be scratched. Arm twisting or bending, hair pulling, hitting with objects, throwing with objects. Interestingly enough, we have to be really careful. I'll say it's for the leadership of the room. If any of this is reported, it could also possibly be endangering children, and then you have a child protection issue. So if you have a woman holding an infant and something is thrown at her, the ramifications for that are much greater. Kicking, biting, throwing your spouse, pushing or shoving them off stairs or a platform, forcing a person in or out of a car, cutting, scalding, burning them, drowning them, locking them in a room, choking. Now once we get to here, once we get to choking and strangling, that's where the risk of lethal violence is off the charts. Threatening with a weapon, attempting to use a weapon, using a weapon, also doing any of these things to a pet or a child in the woman's presence is also to control her, right? I'm going to do this to your dog until you get me what I want, right? That's all physical violence. It's all physical abuse. It's also really careful when someone's disclosing you a story about physical violence that you want to go home, or if you're sitting with their start to take notes, because what happens is as they move away from that event, they minimize it in their head. That's why we all have more than one child, right? We forget the intensity of pain, right? And plus, they have to live there, so they start to have to figure out, they start to minimize it so I can stay present in this relationship. I think that's helpful to know. It's very hard to work with people who've been physically abused because one day they'll say, and the next day it wasn't so bad, right? That's how they're surviving. Don't get frustrated with them. That's what they have to do to live. So you keep the notes. Then there's emotional abuse, and this is really tricky to uncover. But again, it's just where you're promoting a destructive sense of fear, obligation, shame, or guilt. And this is what we tend to see most of in our church, and in my church at least. And these are behaviors where you'd be rejected, neglected. By neglect, like I had one couple that he would even email her, what's for dinner? You know, we need to sell your car, I can't make the car payment. Like they had no conversation. It's just kind of insane, the level of neglect that we're talking about. Just degrading comments, terrorizing. Like again, this is at the other end of the spectrum. I had another husband who would come home from work late at night and turn off all the lights in the house. You know, to undo the power and then run around the house screaming for her. Just terrorizing. isolating. Most people who are in abusive relationships are isolated from their families or friends. They're not allowed to have phone calls, meet with family. You know, so if there's a woman that you've seen and she just seems really alone, or you ask her for coffee and she can never come, or I have to check, and it just isn't come. Exploited, belittled, gaslighting. Again, that happens a lot. Where an argument or a discussion goes one way, and then the abuser comes back and says, that didn't happen, or I didn't say that, you were the one that did that, right? So imagine sitting with a couple trying to figure out who's telling the truth, and they have two totally different versions of what happened. The wife in that situation starts to feel crazy. She's like, I don't know if I remember that right. I can't tell you how many women I sit with who are abused that come into me with like pages of notes and journals trying to remember things. Because I know he said this, but he says he didn't say this to me. There's this huge amount of confusion. And they're made to feel crazy. And that's why when we look at them, we're not necessarily identifying it as abuse. We're identifying it as someone who's a little off sometimes. Again, we talked about the blaming. Questions about that? It's pretty comprehensive. People are going to do more than one of those things in a relationship. You're going to get a nice smattering of them. But spiritual abuse is different. It's because it's like I call it a darker shade of emotional abuse, because we're using scripture or doctrine or your leadership role as a weapon. So I will have women who were abused by Bible verses being screamed at them, or God says this, or you can't pray, you're no good, I have to pray for you, or how the husband's praying over them. You know, forgive my wife, she doesn't know what she does. You know, all she wants is what she wants. She doesn't take care of our children, really humble her. Like, even how they're being prayed for, it's just this really degrading way. Again, being in that, you'd be really confused, saying, my husband just wants what's good for me before the Lord. He doesn't have to be yelling at her to do those things. He can just be saying really horrible things about her character. Again, it's using headship in a way that's lording power or demanding submission, right? Or using scripture to shame and punish. And what's really sad about this is women can't distinguish what their husband says then from what the Lord says of them. And this is just really sad. They believe that's what God is saying about them. Questions about that? And then sex abuse is just entitlement in the bedroom, right? Because if you're an entitled person and it's about your pleasure and about your happiness, you can imagine how that would play out in a sexual relationship. So not all people who are abused are sexually abused. Some of them are. So again, it's just saying when someone says, my husband wants to have a lot of sex and I don't want to, we can look at that like, well, you know, you have three kids at home, you know, that's kind of normal for women. Or we can say, what do you mean by a lot? See how that would change the conversation if she says, well, twice a day. We might say, oh, that's not enough, right? That we, just by asking a clarifying question, helps us locate what's going on in someone's life. And then a lot of it is just pressure. You know, if you don't have sex with me, I'm going to turn to pornography, right? 1 Corinthians 7, you know, God says, right, it's not good. Your body's not your own, right? So you can see how all these things kind of overlap. Now, is there anything, I'm going to be clear, because I'm talking about sex. Is there anything wrong with a man asking for sex? No. Is there wrong with him asking for a lot? No, right? The difference is she should be able to say, I have a headache today. I still love you, I'm just not today, right? And that should be received. The difference is in these relationships, the no's are not received. So I just want to be clear. But surprisingly, this is what I see the most of in among Christians. That's why I'm talking about it. The scripture kind of feeds into that, right? And what we've been taught as young Christian girls. I'm working with a woman now who was raped by her husband, and she's been separated for 6 months, and her mother's still telling her, well, I don't know how a husband can rape a wife. Like, how is that even biblical? Like, consent is given at marriage. Like, that's what her mother is saying. So that's why I'm bringing these things. We don't think about. So things to ask them again. Are you afraid to disagree with your husband? Right? That's a really important one. What happens when you're trying to share a differing opinion? Does your spouse ignore you? If so, like, for how long and when? How long? Because you could say, my spouse sometimes is really cold. If it's 3 days a week, that's different than an hour or 20 minutes overnight, right? How can you tell when your spouse is angry with you? What does it look like? What do they say? Again, we're doing this all one-on-one. We're not asking the presence. When you're talking about hard things, what are some ways that their disagreement is expressed? Are they mocking you, rolling their eyes, throwing things at you, cornering you? You know, just kind of like, again, that whole idea of what's happening. So you can imagine what it feels like. They feel owned. They feel really confused, right? Because they're not sure their version of reality is right. They're being blamed. They're being told the reason why their spouse is angry is because they did something wrong. So they're very confused. You're probably the only person coming to them being like, that was really cruel. And they're like, really? Like, we're just speaking basic truths into their world. They feel enslaved. A lot of the time, they feel physically ill. You see a lot of chronic illness. Someone who feels overly responsible, overly repentant, is always apologizing. And then the other spectrum is they can be really angry. One of the women that I worked with when I first started counseling her, the pastor said, I don't want anything to do with her. She's too angry. Her husband had 3 heart attacks and he canceled his life insurance policy so she wouldn't have anything when he passed. So she was like, I'm going to make his coffin into pieces. I don't want to spend the last money I have burying him. She sounded insane, right? Like, just talking about putting together a coffin in the basement. When you sat with her and talked to her for 2 hours, you were like, yeah, I'd be pretty angry. And it wasn't just that one offense of a life insurance. It was just a lifelong of being mistreated. And so you want to give people the latitude when they are speaking up against sin and the evil that's been done to them. It's okay that their speech is not yet righteous. They will learn to lament, but it's important that they complain, even if it's not godly, right? Even if they're saying, I hate my husband. Okay, I can understand why. You see the difference? We just do things a little differently because we need to understand someone's reality. Questions? The same thing we can do when we're coming alongside the partner or the perpetrator, we can ask them questions to kind of help them unearth some of those attitudes we were talking about. Do you feel that your spouse meets your needs? An entitled person will usually say no. When your friends complain, how do you respond to them? Or tell me out about time recently when someone made you angry. How did you let that person know you were angry? Do you feel other people are disrespectful of you? Oftentimes respect is a big deal. I like this one, it's very low level. How do you resolve things when someone is upset with you, right? If you're talking to an oppressor, they don't really think it's their job to resolve anything, right? But if you're talking to, you know, when you and your wife fight, how do you resolve things? That's a great question that gets right to the heart of, are they willing to be broken? Do they see how they contribute? Are they just perpetual blame shifters? And are you a perpetually jealous person? That's another red flag. But again, you're not asking this in front of her either. Because he would feel, if he's at all ready to be repentant or broken, he's not going to be vulnerable in front of the person he's trying to control. So again, I think it's just really important to say oppression violates God's design for marriage. It's designed to be a place of mutual trust, sacrifice, and honesty, but it becomes a place of domination, just with manipulation and pressures. And when we're walking with women, I think it's important for us to say it's not your job to submit to rampant, active, destructive behavior. Quite the opposite is true, right? You are supposed to help your spouse know, serve, and love, and be more like Jesus, limiting their ability to against you, resisting their domination and exposing their sin. And that's something that we have to say. You're bringing something into the light. What you have to say is really important. It's actually loving your spouse by exposing their sin, even though it does not feel that way. And again, God cares about safety. And sometimes in the church we get this backwards because sometimes we elevate marriage so high Like, we're afraid to separate people because then it's the beginning step, first step towards divorce. But we have to keep in mind that sin intensifies over time. Unrepentant sin causes the person's heart to grow hard, and sin gets magnified. Emotional abuse can start out as emotional abuse, and it can quickly escalate to physical abuse, and deadly physical abuse. And it's just not okay. So again, it's just the opposite picture of who Jesus was, right? He came into this world sacrificially, emptying himself to the point of death to display his love for us. He does not hold his power and position over us, but is devoted to sacrificing for us. He does not rule over us or demand our affections or subject us to his majesty. I think that's awesome about him, but he's always wooing us with gentle love, right? That's what a marriage should be. And he was willing to woo, to give up power. And oppressors are really just the opposite of who Jesus is. And I think when we look at marriage that way, it's a lot easier to spot. So I just, 10 minutes. So I think when we're looking for it, it's important to understand what it is. That's why I've spent a long time talking about that. And we know from this beautiful passage in Mark, you know, that what comes out of a person is from within them. Out of their own heart, evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, right? All these are abusive behaviors. All these evils come from inside them. And so when someone's saying, I'm being abused, we're not saying, what'd you do to cause it? Right? They didn't cause it. It's in the heart of their oppressor. And what's in their heart is, an oppressor is someone who wants to be worshipped, right? It's kind of usurped God's position. And they live this entitled lifestyle. Things have to go my way. What we usually see are the controlling branches. And depending on how many of them we see, we are saying, we are either seeing oppression or missing it, right? We're either dismissing the one story or understanding it. And one of the things that we tend to do is we tend to help oppressors along in the church. We feed their entitlements. Well, you know, your wife should do a better job taking care of you. Or I've had women say, well, my pastor said, if I'm having a hard conversation, if I have to confront my husband about something, I should make him cookies. Like, what are his favorite kind of cookies? So she went home, she made him cookies, and he threw the plate at her. If you love me, you knew my favorite kind was peanut butter. Right? Pastor is saying, hey, set up the conversation. Like, he had no idea, right? Create community, food. So then you kind of have to follow what happened. So these are things that we just, because we don't know what's happening, sometimes we're adding more power to them. And I love this passage in Hebrews. It talks about, it says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as you yourselves also being in the body. And I think that's a great, like when we're working with people who are oppressed, we have to know their story. That means we have to spend hours understanding their story, listening to what they've done, what they've tried, what it's like, before we give them a suggestion. What have you already tried? Where do you get stuck? We like to solve problems, right? And oppressive men like to bring their wives forward and say, she needs help, she's not speaking respectfully to me. And this is one thing that is just, I can't say this enough, but abusers will work on you to feel sorry for them, and they will work on you to see their wives as a source or his torment. So it's like that woman in my church who was raped on her honeymoon. He was a master at this. He went around the church talking about how his wife tormented him, how she was so unloving and so unkind, and you know, his heart is just breaking. He does everything for her, does all these wonderful things for her. There's something really off with her. Maybe she's borderline. Maybe she's this. And people, they believe that because he's such an effective narrator of the story. And oppressors are master deceivers. And the reason why I put this up is because we have to remember how they tell their stories is about controlling how people see her. And what we have to be listening for is how his story and his wife really feeds all this stuff. And thankfully God made us like, once we're Christians, our hearts were good empathizers, so it's so easy to take these rabbit trails and sit with them and hear their stories. But it's not that oppressive, and this is the other thing that we tend to miss, is we often think people have a temper problem or it's an anger issue, right? But it's not that oppressors are out of control. It's not that all of a sudden they got so angry that they threw the plate, because they're not in the grocery store with the clerk talking smack to her. When they hit their wife, they hit them in the back, not in the face, because the bruise isn't seen there. They're very much in control of the punishments and how they're being, to who they punish and to where they punish, right? And how they punish. So it's not that they're out of control, which is something I think we think a lot. Boy, they're just somebody with an anger problem. They want things their way. But it's actually the opposite, is they're maintaining control. We see this in scripture with Herod, right? And Haman. Both their power were threatened. And because their power were threatened, they went out and said, well, go kill all the Jews to maintain my power. So we need to see what's motivating people. When you think about Haman, somebody didn't bow to him and he was going to eradicate, right? So it's not about anger management. When a man is selective about when, where, and to whom he is abusive, the problem is not that he loses control, it's that he takes control. And it's usually when we're not looking. And I don't know how many of you have seen Frozen. I loved it when it came out. I really hated Beauty and the Beast for obvious reasons. But this was like, he just was the town savior. Anna went off and Hans stepped in and he was looking for her and running the town and doing all these things beautifully. But his plot was to kill her, right? And so the public face of the oppressor and the private face are very, very different. And that's also very hard for us when people are disclosing abuse. We're always thinking, really? Not him? He seems so nice. Don't let that stop you believing the stories. But I just want to say a word about this, is that when you are abused and you're trying to be someone, you see some woman and you're trying to move into her world and try to understand her or urge her to do different things, you have to understand her state of mind. Oftentimes, they don't want to betray their spouse. They don't want to say hard things. They blame themselves. Again, they're really confused. They might not reveal certain things for fear of their children. I had a woman whose husband pointed a loaded gun at her. It took her 2 years to leave. Why? Because when a woman leaves is the most dangerous time. So it took me about a year to 18 months to convince her life was in danger, right? Because she was blaming herself, she had hope for him, she didn't think the Lord would be pleased if she fled, right? Imagine if your children are involved and you're worried about, if I leave him, then my children are going to be left unsupervised with him. There's a lot of reasons why people stay or don't talk about their stories. And so I'm just bringing it up to say we have to love people where they are. When we're loving oppressed women, we have to be extremely patient. We have a higher sense of urgency for them than they have for themselves. And we have a higher sense of injustice because we know relationships aren't supposed to be that way. So oftentimes I hear a lot of women say, well, my friend just says, well, I would have left him a long time ago. Or I don't understand why you stay. Or, you know, put up or shut up. And you have to recognize when you're walking with people who are in these situations, it's a long, long, slow walk. And I just wanted to mention that. Thoughts about that? People also only test you with tiny bits of information. So they will share a little thing and see how you respond. It might be 6 months before they reveal something else. And again, I think I'll probably end here. And I love this verse from Ecclesiastes. This is a picture of what it is to serve an entitled person, just what you have to do to contort, and you become so wounded and so distorted of a person. But this passage from Ecclesiastes talks about, again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has seen the evil that is done under the sun. I just think that is kind of what we have to be reminded of, in the sense of the oppressed have no comforter, and it's better not to have been born. I mean, it's just a really dire picture. Other thoughts, questions?
find out.
Yes.
Before I ask other questions, I just, yeah, there's no words there.
There isn't.
It's just kind of an abrupt transition.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I can probably go through this. I only have four more. One of the things that I will, it's hard to capture what it is like for an oppressed person, what their world is like. And one woman told me, she's like, I feel like I work at a 5-star spa and I have to have everything just right. And if my husband comes home and the towel is so much as askew, there's hell to pay. And I thought, that's just such a perfect picture of what a marriage isn't. Like, we should want to serve and delight and homemake and, you know, and glorify the Lord in our homes. But to have, like, the 5-star spa, like, the level of service and accommodation and the retaliation from not meeting that mark, right? My husband would be happy with the 3-star spa. Me too, right? But just, and I thought, what a great analogy of saying what she feels like her role is. It's not a partner. It's not a helpmate. It is just really feeling, I feel like a servant. And then the worst part is if I go through all of this, and he's always finding something to be displeased at. It's never enough. I thought that's a great picture. I only have 3 more. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. Up for the question, do you want me to finish, or?
You can do both if you'd like. You can finish in last,
okay.
I have a couple questions.
So what is it like to be controlled? You feel really hopeless, you can be depressed, you feel damaged, loss of sense of safety or security, so it makes you feel really hyper-vigilant, or you don't trust people easily. You get in conflicts with your faith. Could you imagine if you think, well, God's telling me to stay here and live like this? Especially if you're spiritually abused, that really colors how people see God. You lose your friends because people don't really want to hear the horrors that you have to share, or they don't agree with you staying, or they don't agree with you leaving. You be really irritable or feel detached. Oftentimes women say they feel like they're losing their mind. They feel like they see things no one else sees, so they mustn't be seeing them right. Distorting God's word, oftentimes it's happening. They continue to believe their lies of the abuser instead of the truths of God. They continue to believe that they're full of shame and worthless and dirty. Again, you can sleep too much, you can sleep too little, you can overeat, you can undereat. Just all sorts of things. These are just all trauma responses, right? You can have apathy or outrage, anxiety, feeling restless. A lot of times you'll have somebody who has flashbacks, so even them telling you their story is really difficult because they can then be having really vivid memories. Substance abuse is a big one. Why, that would make a lot of sense if you lived in a world like that. A bottle of wine too, right? Would make a lot of sense at the end of the evening. It's not a wise, it's a very destructive choice, but I'm just trying to say you can see why someone would get there. The same thing with affairs. I've counseled a lot of women who were brutally physically abused and went on to have an affair with a military personnel. Made a lot of sense to me. I mean, if I was worried if I was going to be beaten and killed when I left, I wouldn't mind a man like that standing next to me as I was doing it. Again, totally not God-honoring, right? But we want to understand the brokenness that they've survived and how it shaped them and how their fears have driven them in these directions. So the first thing when a woman's coming to me and she's in the midst of an affair and an abusive relationship, this is the fact, or she has a drinking problem, they're not the most important things to me. They are important, and they're important to the Lord. But what's important first is her safety, right? When you're in a situation, when you live in an inferno, you're going to sin. You're either going to sin by being silent, you're going to sin by serving the monster and not speaking up, or you're gonna have anxiety. Like, how can you trust the Lord? And pray, people will say, well, don't you trust the Lord? Yeah.
To your point, stuff like that perpetuates and reinforces that. Perpetuates over time and stuff like this, it could get worse. And like I mentioned before, it's fading.
Yes. Yep.
Like
yeah.
But, and no one, nothing to do about it. And it's sometimes it's very sad, but that's the truth of our reality.
It is. It escalates and it gets worse.
Not
and
just,
the pattern.
Not just your relationship, but overall.
Yes.
You
go off the rails.
Get crushed under the weight of so much oppression. And it's like.
They break.
Yes.
Yes. And they do very un-God-honoring things.
And on top of that, they lack the support system, which makes them feel even more helpless.
That's right.
And then they soon they are detached from everything.
That's right. That's right. That's right. It's eaten. It's easy.
And the damage is sometimes irreversible.
That's right. That's right. That's very true. I just need one more. So helping the wounded speak. So speaking is key because their truth has been distorted. Scripture has usually been distorted. We know silence promotes abuse. And so we need them to learn to talk to us. We need them to learn to talk to the Lord. And Psalms are just full of people crying out to the Lord. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. You can't pray to God when you can't explain what's happening to you. So sometimes it's just saying, that was really cruel. That was really isolating. I feel really rejected. Sometimes it's putting lower level categories on things so that they can just start to talk about it. But telling the story is the most powerful process in healing. In fact, whatever we don't speak usually comes out in our body. That's why usually when I'm seeing women, it's because they have the chronic migraines and the anxiety. Their body is saying, I'm done. Their hearts and their heads haven't caught up. But beginning to tell their stories is huge in that piece. And we want that to happen. Ephesians says 5, we want to bring things into the light so they can be redeemed, both the oppressor and the oppressed. We want that. What we tend to do as a church, our holy people, we tend to want to sanitize their speech, right? And they are screaming out in excruciation. So we just want to help them speak. We want to model for them. We want to hear them saying, I hate this. I've heard women say, I want to kill him. I've heard all sorts of really horrible things. But what I then want to do is I want to shape that back into a lament. You know what you're really saying? The Lord cares about the suffering that you're in. He weeps over the agony that you're in. That makes me want to weep. This makes my body hurt. What you're telling me. So it's we want to let them use their language, because the most important thing is when they start to tell the story, sometimes it's really ugly the way they're doing it, and then we want to just trust the Lord that he's going to shape their speech, and in time it's going to become more of what we would be comfortable with.